We do appreciate it. It's an honor to be here, in the house of the Lord once again. We'll be in Romans chapter 12 is where we'll be in the scriptures tonight. It's always an honor to open up God's Word and to be able to study it all week and to preach it. It don't matter the number that are here. I've learned so much, as always, as we study through these wonderful passages, how applicable Romans 12 has been to our daily lives. And this message tonight is no different. It is very applicable for everything that we encounter in life. Romans chapter 12, and let's pick up our reading in verse 9. Romans chapter 12 and verse 9. The Bible says, "Let love be without dissimulation. Abhor that which is evil, cleave to that which is good. Be kindly affectioned one to another with brotherly love, in honor preferring one another, not slothful in business, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing instant in prayer, distributing to the necessity of the saints, given to hospitality. Bless them which persecute you, bless and curse not. Rejoice with them that do rejoice, and weep with them that weep. Be of the same mind one toward another. Mind not high things, but condescend to men of low estate. Be not wise in your own conceits." And then verse 17. "Recompense to no man evil for evil. Provide things honest in the sight of all men. If it be possible, as much as lieth in you, live peaceably with all men. Dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath. For it is written, 'Vengeance is mine. I will repay, saith the Lord.' Therefore, if thine enemy hunger, feed him. If he thirst, give him drink. For in doing so, thou shalt heap coals of fire on his head. Do not overcome evil, but overcome evil with good." Speaking to you tonight about this relationship. It's our loving relationship with our enemies. And yes, I said our loving relationship with our enemies. Bow with me as we pray. Dear gracious Heavenly Father, Lord, we consider it a privilege to be together as one united church. Father, with your word in hand, Lord, we've sang your songs, and what a blessing that that is. And Father, now we've opened up your wonderful book. And Father, we know without your Spirit it would be impossible for us to correctly interpret it and to accurately apply it. And Father, we pray that he would help us. We pray that he would lead us in our study. And Father, I pray that we would be faithful to apply what we hear tonight. Father, we do lift up the many that are sick. Lord, we miss them. Bring them back to us at the next appointed time. It's in your Son's name we pray. Amen. Our loving relationship with our enemies. You know, the world says we are to hate our enemies. The world actually tries to pit each of us against one another. The world claims to be a world that says we are to love one another. But yet in every corner that we turn, it's nothing more than the world pitting us against one another, starting arguments, continuing arguments. The world's not about love at all. It's not about love as we have seen, as we have studied throughout this passage. So just to back up and review this wonderful passage, we started out talking about our relationship with God. In verses 1 and 2, it is a sacrificial relationship, sacrificing everything that we are on His altar. It is a transformational relationship. We are transformed by the power of the Word and the power of the Spirit working within us. And then we said, as we widen that circle from a relationship with the Lord, that's first and foremost. And then we widen it to our relationship with one another, our relationship with the saints. And we first said that that is a gifted relationship. God has gifted each of us with unique spiritual gifts, with unique abilities in many different colors and in many different ways. And we use those to edify one another, all for His glory. We have a gifted relationship. And then we have a loving relationship with one another. We see that beginning in verses 9 through 13. And actually, verse 9 brings out the noun love, which is the heading for the rest of the chapter. Paul goes and takes love and he describes it with all these different qualities, and he starts with how that we are to love one another. We are to love one another in ways such as we are to love detestably. We are to love one another so much that we detest sin, not only in our own lives, but in each other's lives. We are to reject sin in all forms. We are to love each other prayerfully. What a time as this that we need so much prayer. Those that are sick, those that are hurting, we are to be continually praying for them. We are to love one another hospitably. We are to be hospitable to one another. Several things that we are to love. And then we said, not only are we to love each other, or not only are we to love the saints, but then Paul, beginning in verse 14, he widens this circle of love even more, and he says that we are to love all people. And we are to love all people selflessly. There is no self in this type of love. We put others first as we love in the way that Paul is calling us to love. We are to love rejoicingly. It's okay to rejoice with them that rejoice. Even if our life is down in the pits, we are to rejoice with those who are up on the mountain. We are to love all others sympathetically. And we talked about funerals and how important it is to go to funerals and to love one another at times of deep despair. We are to love one another impartially. God is no respecter of persons, and we should not be either. We are to love one another, love all people compassionately and humbly. This is a high calling. This is a high charge. This is a high mark. God has set the bar high for us to love all others. So that's 19 virtues that we have covered. 19 virtues, 19 characteristics of love in 8 verses that we have looked at. And then tonight we'll add 8 more to that as we start to consider our love for our enemies. You know, there's nothing easy about this love. There's nothing superficial about this love. We must love in the way that Paul is calling us to love, our loving relationship with our enemies. So number one on our list, the first virtue, the first statement that we will consider is love avenges not. Love avenges not. If you look back to the first part of verse 17, it says, recompense to no man evil for evil. The word recompense simply means to pay back. Now, if you read on to verse 19, Paul says, dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves. Now, to avenge means to vindicate or to dispense judgment. Now, both of these words, recompense in verse 17 and avenge in verse 19, are words to describe a personal justice being carried out because we have been wronged. And Paul tells us to not do either one. So we are to never pay back evil to someone who has wronged us. We are to never tear our neighbor's fence down because they have torn ours down. We are never to cut someone off because they have cut us off. We are to never call someone else a name simply because they call us a name. We are to recompense not evil for evil. We are to avenge not wrong for wrong. And this is not the only place that we find this truth. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 15 says, "See that none render evil for evil unto any man." Any man. None render evil for evil. Again, Paul is saying we are to never pay back evil for evil. 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 8 through 9. Paul says, "Finally, be ye all of one mind, having compassion one of another, love as brethren, be pitiful, be courteous, not rendering evil for evil, or railing for railing, but contrariwise blessing, knowing that ye are thereunto called, that ye should inherit a blessing." Friends, there is a blessing in avenging not. It's what we are called to do as God's people. It is what has been exemplified for us through our Savior's death on the cross. He had the greatest evil done to him, but yet, on the cross, he still prayed, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." You see, Christ understood that personal revenge is a personal sin. So anytime we choose to lash back, we are lashing up against the law that has been given from our heavenly Father. He commands us to avenge not. Now you might be thinking, well, this just lets those that wrong us off the hook. But that's not the case. Paul goes on to let us know why we are to avenge not in the second part of verse 19, and we'll get to that in just a moment. You see, truly loving our enemies means we must hold back our lashing back. Truly loving our enemies means we must bite our tongues. Truly loving our enemies may mean that we have to take the raw end of the deal sometimes. Truly loving our enemies means that we must control our anger and not explode. Is it hard? It is hard. You better believe it's hard, because it's our natural instinct, because our hearts are deceitful and above all things desperately wicked. It's our natural instinct to lash back when we've been lashed upon. But we must learn to avenge not. Love avenges not. Number two, love not only avenges not, but love trusts God. Love trusts God. Now, I said we was going to get to the second part of verse 19, and that's exactly where we're going. Romans 12 and verse 19, Paul says, "Dearly beloved, avenge not yourself, but rather give place unto wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord." So we are to never pay back evil for evil, because it's simply God's place to do so. That is exactly what Paul is getting at when he says, rather give place unto wrath. We're talking about the very wrath of Almighty God. God's wrath. The Greek word actually used for wrath here is orge. It's where we get our English word orgy. Orge is more than a lashing out of wrath. It is an intense passion that is building up with great intensity. It is a heated passion that gets hotter and hotter with every wrong. It is a swelling up of vengeance against those who do wrong against others. It is a controlled, passionate feeling against sin that builds and builds and builds until God chooses to let it burst out with an intense, laser-sharp focus against those who have wronged us. We see this vengeance played out in multiple places in the Scriptures. Here's just a few of those. You know, we've heard the saying, and most of the time it's misquoted, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. Well, this comes straight out of the Scriptures. If you flip on back to Exodus chapter 21, Exodus chapter 21, we see this principle presented in a rather dramatic and clear way. We leave this passage, after we read it, we really leave this passage with a clear understanding of how God uses civil authorities to carry out His vengeance. Exodus 21 and verse 22. Exodus 21 beginning in verse 22. It says, "If men strive and hurt a woman with child, so that her fruit depart from her, and yet no mischief follow, he shall be surely punished, according as the woman's husband will lay upon him, and he shall pay as the judges determine. And if any mischief follow, then thou shalt give life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burning for burning, wound for wound, stripe for stripe. And if a man smite the eye of his servant, or the eye of his maid, that it perish, he shall let him go free for his eye's sake. And if he smite out his maidservant's tooth, or his manservant's tooth, or his maidservant's tooth, he shall let him go free for his tooth's sake." So what you find here at the first part of verse 22 is you don't find a woman whose unborn child is killed killing. Or you don't find the person who lost an eye personally taking someone else's eye. Or you don't find the wounded personally repaying with wounding. No, it's the judges who determine and carry out the punishment. It is God who has determined that the punishment must fit the crime, and it is God who has handed out this responsibility to bring forth this vengeance upon the lawbreaker so that their punishment fits the crime that they committed. The government is God's ordained entity that is supposed to carry out His vengeance on criminals according to His predetermined rules. So if you turn back to Romans chapter 12, Romans chapter 12, and flip on to chapter 13, Romans 13, I want to give you a preview of what's to come, speaking of government authority. Let's begin our reading in Romans 13 and verse 1. It says, "Let every soul be subject unto higher powers, for there is no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God. Whosoever therefore resisteth the power, resisteth the ordinance of God, that they resist shall receive to themselves damnation. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Wilt thou then not be afraid of the power? Do that which is good, and thou shalt have praise of the same. For he is a minister of God to thee for good. But if thou do that which is evil, be afraid. For he beareth not the sword in vain. For he is the minister of God, a revenger to execute wrath upon him that doeth evil." Friends, we have been given by God civil authority to avenge the wrongs done against us. So what should our response be? We must let go and let God. We must step back and look up. We must shut up and pray up. That is our response, because at the point that we take vengeance into our own hands, we're sinning against God. You might say, what if the government fails to do their job? What if they do not bring upon vengeance on those who have wronged us? Well, let's see what the Bible says about that. Turn to Zephaniah chapter 1. Zephaniah chapter 1. Zephaniah is right before Haggai. Zephaniah chapter 1. And let's begin reading in verse 14. Zephaniah chapter 1 and verse 14. Considering what happens if the government does not take vengeance upon those who wrong us. Zephaniah chapter 1 and verse 14. "The great day of the Lord is near, It is near and hasteth greatly, even the voice of the day of the Lord. The mighty men shall cry there bitterly. That day is a day of wrath, a day of trouble and distress, a day of wasteness and desolation, a day of darkness and gloominess, a day of clouds and thick darkness, a day of the trumpet and alarm against the fenced cities and against the high towers. And I will bring distress upon men, and they shall walk like blind men, because they have sinned against the Lord. And their blood shall be poured out as dust, and their flesh as the dung. Neither their silver nor their gold shall be able to deliver them in the day of the Lord's wrath. But the whole land shall be devoured by fire of his jealousy. For he shall make even a speedy riddance of all them that dwell in the land. Friends, there's no escaping the very wrath of God. We see that in the Old Testament. You can flip back to Romans. We see it in Romans. You can go to Romans chapter 1, see the abandoning wrath of God. You can go to Romans chapter 2 and see, again, a picture of God's wrath. Romans chapter 2. If you go to Romans 2 and verse 5, it says, "But after thy hardness and impenitent heart treasureth up against thyself wrath against the day of wrath and revelation of the height of the righteousness, judgment of God, who will render to every man according to his deeds. To them who by patient continuance in well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, eternal life. But unto them who are contentious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, what do they have coming against them? Indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish upon every soul of man that doeth evil, of the Jew first and also the Gentile." You see, there's no escaping the wrath of God. The wrath of God is a wrath carried out by civil authorities. The wrath of God is an abandoning wrath that literally kicks people into the sin that they are committing and that they are drowning in. It is an omniscient wrath that knows every single word, every single thought, and every single motive. It is a vengeful wrath that will repay all those who have been unjustly wronged. Friends, a true love for our enemies means that we will leave the ball of carrying out justice to our Almighty God, because He says, "Vengeance is mine. I will repay, saith the Lord." Love simply trusts God. Love avenges not. Love trusts God. And number three, love does right. Love does right. If you look back to our passage in Romans chapter 12 and verse 17, our passage says, "Recompense to no man evil for evil. Provide things honest in the sight of all men." Now the word "provide" here, as used in this context, it carries the idea of a necessary forethought. It means in the original Greek language to think before, or to think beforehand, or to plan ahead. So Paul is telling us to give careful attention to the planning ahead of us being honest in the sight of all men. He is saying to carefully think about how we are going to do right in the sight of all men. Actually, if you do a word study on that word "honest," you will find that it is an intrinsic honesty. This is an intrinsic goodness. It is a goodness that reaches beyond the law or the laws of the land, and it speaks to every situation that we find ourselves in. It is a goodness that reaches into what is honorable, into what is beautiful, into what is praiseworthy. So when Paul uses the phrase, be honest in the sight of all men, he is telling us to do what is intrinsically right. Let me give you an example here. Maybe you have a neighbor who has a lawnmower that's really just giving him a fit. You look over and that poor neighbor is taking that mower and he's trying to shove it over a bank into the creek. I mean, he's mad at this mower. He cannot get this mower to run. You go over there, really you're wanting to watch the show, but you go over there acting like you want to help. And he says, hey buddy, $25 you can have this mower. What you realize is your neighbor forgot to put gas in it. So you're stuck with a choice. You can tell him, hey buddy, you need to put gas in it and that mower will run. Or you can buy the mower for $25, take it home and sell it for $500. Is it against the law for you to do that? No. But what is right? What's the right thing to do? What is the intrinsic good thing to do? What is the morally right thing to do? Well, of course, it would be to fill it up with gas so your neighbor doesn't get ripped off. That's what we're talking about here. A lot of times in life, we're placed with a decision in front of us. And any way that we go, really there's no wrong according to the law of the land or no wrong according to the world. But there is an intrinsic right about us because we are Christians. We are to do the right thing. Doing right reaches much further than the laws that we have. Doing right, an intrinsic rightness, an intrinsic goodness, means we reach deep into our bag of compassion and we find what is best for that other person, even if there are arch enemies. Love does right. Love avenges not. Trust God does right. Number four, love lives peaceably. Love lives peaceably. Look back to verse 18 of our passage. Verse 18, Paul says, if it be possible, some people want to forget that first part, if it be possible, as much as lieth in you, they definitely want to forget this last part, live peaceably with all men. Now, to live peaceably with all men simply means you are not to be a troublemaker. You are not to incite people and get them riled up and always be an instigator and to always be an aggravator. We are to never agitate evil or instigate bad deeds or incite trouble. And what is the extent of this? Paul says, if it be possible, as much as lieth in you. So Paul is saying that we are to use everything that is within our control to ensure that we stay at peace with all men. Christ said this in Matthew 5 and verse 9. He said, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. You see, Christ did not say, blessed or blessed are the troublemakers. Christ did not say, blessed are the aggravators. Christ did not say, blessed are the inciters. Christ said, blessed are the peacemakers, for they are the children of God. You see, the children of God, we are identified by those who try our best to make peace. Now it's true, there's two sides to every coin and two sides to every story. But Paul is telling us to make sure that our side of the coin is doing all that it can to remain at peace with everyone. Now, of course, we can't compromise what we believe because our theology, it is a hill we're dying on. But the color of the carpet of the sanctuary is not. The essential doctrines of our faith, those are hills worth dying on. Because if somebody does not believe the essential doctrines of our faith, we're speaking of the doctrines surrounding salvation. They cannot be saved. Therefore, they will die because of that, and they will go to hell. We can't compromise on things like that. But the flavor of the coffee in the coffee canister, it's not a hill we're dying on. You see, when matters do not directly affect our faith, we must be flexible. We must let others have their say sometimes. We can't be so rigid on non-important matters that we never let anyone do what they think is best to do. You see, love lives peaceably. Number five on our list, love not only lives peaceably, but love is kind. Love is kind. Look to verse 20 of our passage. Remember, we're still talking about our love with our enemies, our loving relationship. Verse 20, therefore, anytime you see the word therefore, we must see what it's there for. Therefore, if thine enemy hunger, feed him. If he thirst, give him drink. For in doing so, thou shalt heap coals of fire on his head. You see, what Paul does here is he turns the eye from medium to high. And I say that because he's already told us to not return evil for evil. And he's already told us to give place for the wrath of God. And although it may be hard to not lash out against those who have wronged us, it requires nothing of us to do so. We just simply be quiet. But in verse 20, Paul commands us, through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, to move past that quietness and into the doing. He commands us to move past the doing nothing to the doing something. You see, it's talking about feeding and giving drink to the very ones who have wronged us. Friends, this is moving from the difficult to the almost impossible. Moving from not retaliating to showing kindness to our enemies. But this is exactly what God is calling us to do. And this is not one of those one command here and you won't find it anywhere else either. You'll find in this passage that Paul is actually quoting Proverbs chapter 25, verses 21 and 22. The proverb says, if thine enemy be hungry, give him bread to eat. And if he be thirsty, give him water to drink. For thou shalt heap coals of fire upon his head. And then Proverbs add this at the end. And the Lord shall reward thee. You see, paying back evil for evil is simply the Christian thing to do. And what happens when we do that? Paul says we heap coals of fire on their head. Now that's an odd term, and that's a direct reference back to an Egyptian custom. You see, when a person wanted to demonstrate public remorse or public shame, they would put a pan on their head and they would put hot coals in that pan. That pan would burn their head and they would walk through town showing their remorse for the wrong they had committed. Showing that they were shameful for what they had did wrong. This demonstrated the shame and guilt of what they had done. You see, the good deeds we do to our enemies, they are those hot coals inside of that pan on that Egyptian's head. Paul is saying that our good deeds will brew up shame and guilt within our enemies. And what does shame and guilt within the heart sometimes produce? Conviction. And what does conviction in the heart, what does the Holy Spirit use when he draws us to repentance? It's conviction. We're convicted over our sins. Conviction comes before repentance. So in us doing good to our enemies, we're heaping these coals on their heads. And praise God that some of them might come to the saving knowledge of our Lord and Savior through our good deeds. You see, God uses us as instruments of his grace. But either way, whether it results in salvation or not, whether God uses it to lead someone to salvation or not, Solomon in Proverbs 25, 22 says that the Lord will reward those that do good to their enemies. So we're winners either way. God is pleased with us when we do good to those who are not good to us. Love is kind. Love avenges not. Love trusts God. Love always does what's right. Love tries its best to live peaceably with all men. Love is kind. And number six, love is victorious. Love is victorious. Look back to verse 21. Paul says, be not overcome of evil. Now, the Greek word used here for overcome, it's going to be a familiar word. It's nikeo. Nikeo is where we get our English word Nike. And as we all know, Nike, it's seen as many things in the negative, especially today. But Nike has this charisma about it. Nike has this aroma about it, this victorious symbol. It's a victorious symbol in the sports world. And actually, the root meaning of nikeo is victory. It means to carry off or to come off victorious. The word, in essence, in its truest meaning, it implies a battle. So nikeo is a victory after a battle. Friends, loving our enemies, especially in this way, it's a battle. It's not easy. It will never be easy. It will never get easier. It will hurt. It will cause heartache. And I guarantee you it's going to cause headaches. But loving those who don't love us back, even though it's one of the hardest things to do, we are called to do it. And we're called to do more than just do it. We are called to be victorious in doing so. Nikeo. We are to fight the battle with our enemies, not with sword and spear, but love. We are to win them over, not by lashing back at them when they lash out at us, but with love. This is true love. Love that expects nothing in return. This is victorious love. And then last but not least in our list, number seven, love is overcoming. Love is overcoming. You could say that being victorious and overcoming, they're two sides of the same coin, and that would be true. But I think we can learn something a little different with both of these phrases that Paul closes out verse 21 with. Be not overcome with evil, but overcome evil with good. Paul is simply reminding us that good triumphs over evil. We are victorious because we have overcome evil with good. Good, as used here, as we have looked at multiple times in this chapter, is speaking of an intrinsic goodness. Something that is good at the very core. Things like the will of God. The will of God is intrinsically good. We cling to that which is good. We prefer that which is good. And now we are to overcome with good. You see, in the end, good wins. It always triumphs evil. If not in this life, it will triumph evil in the next life. You see, Paul is taking the time to remind us to focus on and to live out this intrinsic goodness. So when evil tries to triumph over us by coming upon us, we must fight with good. When our own evil actions threaten our love for others, we must fight with good, because love is overcoming. So tonight, as we've considered our loving relationship with our enemies, we've said that as we love our enemies, our love must not avenge. Our love trusts God. God says, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. Our love always does what's right. Our love lives as much as is within us, lives peaceably with all men. Our love is kind. We are always looking for ways to be kind to our enemies. Our love must be victorious. Our love must be overcoming. Good always triumphs over evil. Now let's consider the good application. The good application. The last verse of Romans chapter 12. Be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good. That verse brings to light the importance of that which is good. You see, there is no way we can love our enemies the way that we should love them without goodness, without knowing what good is. There's no way we can love our enemies without being able to decipher the good and the bad. So since the ultimate tool we use to love our enemies is that which is good, I thought it would be pertinent to focus our application tonight on that goodness. So I have three quick applications or challenges that I believe will help set us on the path to truly loving our enemies through that which is good. Number one, or A on your outline, we must have good knowledge. We must have good knowledge. You know, the sad thing about modern day Christianity, it is more focused on the external than it is on the internal. You see, modern day Christianity is more focused on the environment of the worship than the heart of the worshiper. It is more focused on the works of Christ than the person of Christ. You see, modern day Christianity is more focused on having good friends than being a good friend. And the reason is that there's a general lack of good knowledge. Now, there's plenty of knowledge, especially in Christian circles. You have knowledge about football and basketball and baseball. Some have knowledge of carpentry and mechanical knowledge. Some have some heretical knowledge. Some have some flat out useful or useless knowledge. But those that have a good and intrinsically good knowledge are far and few in between. And why is that? It is because there is a lack of Bible study, a lack of Bible teaching, a lack of Bible hearing. Because sometimes the truth can be taught, but the truth won't be heard. Friends, good knowledge starts with the truth of the Scriptures. Some wonderful verses to make note of, some well known, some not so well known. 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. You probably know it by heart. All Scripture is given by the inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect and thoroughly furnished unto all good works. And then another good verse, Romans chapter 10 and verse 17, says, so faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Romans 15:4 says, whatsoever things were written aforetime were written, why? For our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope. Psalm 119:105, thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. You see, the good that we are to love with, that good that overcomes evil and the evil ones, has its roots in the Scriptures. And once we know the Scriptures, we are to do what Paul says to do in Philippians 4, verses 8 through 9. He says, finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are good, of good report, if there be any virtue, if there be any praise, think on these things. Those things which ye have both learned and received and heard and seen in me, do. And the God of peace shall be with you. You see, I don't know what sorry excuse that some of us may be using for not reading and studying our Bible every single day. But whatever excuse that we may be using, it's nothing more than a slap on the face of God. You see, God has given us a revelation of Himself. You must do, like I had to do many years ago. I had to come to a point in my life that said, with God's help, I'm going to do the best that I can to read my Bible and study it every single day. I'm going to make it an essential priority in my life. And friends, when we do this, we are pouring an intrinsic goodness into our minds, into the place of intellect, so that we can love our enemies like Paul has called us to love, so that we can apply these 20-some virtues of loving the saints, of loving all people, of loving our enemies. It's possible to do this if we fill our minds with goodness, with good knowledge that tells us what to do. We must have a good knowledge. Secondly, if we want to apply what we've heard tonight, we must have good influences. We must have good influences. The old saying holds true, students. You are who you hang out with. And I'll add one more to that. You are what you listen to. And I'll add one more to that. You are what you watch. You are what you look at. We are so heavily influenced by everything that is around us. From the radio stations that we listen to the programs that we watch, to the movies that we go see, to the billboards that we drive by, we are influenced nonstop in our life. We must come to a point in our life when we control the controllables, to turn the movie off if it's sinful in any way, to change the radio station if it says something sinful in any way. We must get to a point to where we refuse to look at the billboards and the magazines and the ads, and we refuse to watch the commercials that sin in any way. You see, we can control all of the influences that these things have in our lives. Dads, we can control the influences that influence our children. We can turn the TV off. We can take their phones away. We can not get them a phone in the first place. We can control what they are influenced by. But the single greatest influence above all of these, the single greatest influence on us will be our friends. The Bible speaks to this so much in the book of Proverbs. Proverbs 12, verse 26 says, "The righteous is more excellent than his neighbor, but the way of the wicked seduces them." Proverbs 13, 20. "He that walketh with wise men shall be wise, but a companion of fools shall be destroyed." Proverbs 22. Verse 24 through 25, make no friendship with an angry man, and with a furious man thou shalt not go, lest thou learn his ways and get a snare to thy soul. The point I'm trying to make is that if we do not surround ourselves with good influences, we will never be able to love our enemies in the way that God is calling us to love them. Many people wonder why they struggle living a holy life. But if they would step back and they would consider those that are around them, those that they are working with, if they would consider their closest friends, those that they hang out with on Friday and Saturday nights, if they would consider those closest to them, those that they hang out with at the ball field and all of that, they would find that they are no good influence at all. They will find that their closest friends are living like the world, so they too are living like the world. And by the way, I'll just throw this in, extra charge. Parents, you have the God-given right and the God-given responsibility to choose your children's friends. You choose who they hang out with. Let me give you starters. If they're not saved, they can't be your child's friend. If they don't go to church, they shouldn't be your child's friend. I'm talking about a close friend. Somebody who is pouring into your child at school more than you will pour into them at home. They must be surrounded with Christian influences. They must know that it's wrong to become close friends with someone who does not love the Lord. It's a sin for them to do that. We are to surround ourselves with friends that will edify us and that will fill us with the goodness of God so that we can love the way that God is telling us to love. We must have good influences. We must have good knowledge, good influences. And number three, and I'll hasten on, we must have good actions. You know, overcoming evil with good must go further than a knowledge and must go further than having good influences in our lives. We can have all the Bible knowledge possible, and we can have the best group of Christian influences and the best group of Christian friends around us possible. But if we never practice what we preach, we failed. The Christian life is a life of action. It's not a life of sleeping or laziness. What did Jesus tell his disciples to do after being with them for a little over 3 years? What did he say? He said to go. Go and make disciples. What did Paul tell Timothy to do? His understudy. The very man that Paul had taken under his wing. And Paul had taught so much. What were some of Paul's final words to the beloved Timothy? Paul said things like this. Preach the word. Convince. Rebuke. Exhort. Teach. He told Timothy to go and to do what you've been taught. You see, the Christian life is nothing more than acquiring doctrine and living it out. It's learning the Bible and stepping on that path. It's knowing what God has predetermined for us to do and doing it. We must put our doctrine into action. We must love in the way that God is calling us to love. We can apply this message by having good knowledge, by having good influences around us, and we can apply this message by simply loving. Is loving our enemies hard? It is. It's one of the hardest things that we will ever have to do in our life. Is it impossible? No. It's possible. It's possible to love in this way. For times that we fail, we have the grace in the mercy of God, He'll forgive us. He has forgiven us. Christ has died for that very sin that we commit. And the times that we do love, we ought to be encouraged to love even that much more. We have the greatest example of the love of Christ. 1 John 4:10 says, "Herein is love, not that we love God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins." You see, there's no greater love than the love of God that He demonstrated to us, and that while we were yet sinners, God sent His only begotten Son, His one-of-a-kind Son, to be the atoning sacrifice for our sins. You see, that's our example. We must love our enemies. Bow with me as we pray. Father, Lord, we are so grateful for everything that You've done for us. We are so thankful for the love that You showed each of us that are truly saved here tonight. Lord, I'm thankful that You love me and I'm not under Your wrath, Lord, because I'm a child of Yours. And Father, it's my prayer if there's anybody in this sanctuary here tonight who is not saved. Father, I pray that you would bring them, Lord, not only under a great conviction, but Father, I pray that the Spirit would move in their life so that they would come to a place of repentance. Lord, that they would repent of the sins that they have committed against you. And Father, I pray that after that repentance, that they would have place their faith and trust in what your Son accomplished for them on the cross. Father, be with us as we live out what we've learned here tonight. Father, I pray that we would love our enemies the way that you've commanded us to love. Lord, help us to be better Christians. Help us to be more loving people so that we can represent you in a great and mighty way. It's in your Son's name we pray.